Copy of the Bible and open with me to Luke 24, the second to last paragraph of Luke's wonderful gospel, which we have been studying verse by verse for 3 years now. Remember the last few weeks we've seen that Jesus is risen from the dead and he's begun to appear to different disciples. He came into the world, and then later he went back out of the world, back to heaven. What did he do in those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension back to heaven? Have you ever wondered? Well, we're told some of the things that he did. Mainly, he appeared to his disciples and he instructed them. He probably answered a lot of questions that they had been reluctant to ask him for 3 years. And he's filling in the blanks, and now they're beginning to understand certain things he had said and done for those previous 3 years. That's basically what he did. I'll tell you what he did not do, though. In addition to not appearing to the Romans or the Pharisees, he did not do what some weird cults think he did. There's one weird cult based in Salt Lake City, Utah, that says that during these 40 days, Jesus left Israel, came over to America, and met with the Indians, and made them Mormons, and other such nonsense. Other cults come up with goofy theories about these 40 days. Stick with what the Bible says. Well, we're doing that this morning by looking at verses 44 to 49. It says that Jesus now is speaking to them and says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things that must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me." He says, "These are the things I spoke to you." This is a polite way of saying, "I told you so. I told you I was going to die. I told you I was going to rise." And not just me, but the Bible. Your Bible had said this. It's just like what the angel had said when the women showed up and were afraid. And the angel says, "Don't you remember? He said he would die and he would rise again." And as we said when we looked at that verse a few weeks ago, God has to jog our memory too and says, "Don't you remember what you read in the Bible a few weeks ago? Don't you remember what your pastor preached to you?" We tend to forget. God needs to remind us. So he reminds them here that their own Bible had predicted his death and his resurrection. Look back at verse 26, what he said to the men on the road to Emmaus: "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning them, concerning himself. That's why we preach the Bible to you, to remind you and to instruct you in the things of the Lord Jesus. The Bible says that the coming of Jesus into the world is the central event in all human history. Everything in the Old Testament predicted it and looked forward to it. And then the parts of the New Testament look back to it. And we look back to it and we study it and we look forward to his second coming. He's the center of all history. Everything before him is B.C., everything after him is A.D. He's the center of history. He should be the center of our lives as well. Listen to what Paul said, Acts 10:43. "To him, all the prophets bear witness that whoever believes in him shall receive forgiveness of sins." He's right. All the prophets spoke about this coming one, this great Messiah. And that's what Jesus says here. Everything had to be fulfilled according to what was written in Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. A few years ago, I did a series on Sunday night on the messianic prophecies in the Bible. And you find many of them. Have you ever read through? I hope everybody here has read through the whole Bible. If you haven't, why not do that in this next year? Start right there on page one, 3.5 chapters a day. You can do the whole Bible in 1 year. But assuming you've read through the whole Bible, Have you noticed how many prophecies, some of them are very obvious, they're quoted in the New. Other ones are not so obvious. But over and over again, you find the prophets pointing forward to the coming of the Messiah. That's why Jesus says here, all things must be fulfilled which were written there in the Old Testament. Call your attention to the word must. In other words, Jesus had to have died. He had to rise from the dead. Why? Why was it a necessity that Jesus had to undergo these things? Was it some optional extra that he could change his mind on? Or maybe God could have done it otherwise? No. Jesus had to die. He had to rise. Why? Now, put on your thinking cap again. He is pointing back to it had been predicted that Jesus would do this. So it had to happen because it was promised, it was predicted, but there's something else according to the Bible. Not just promised, not just predicted, it had been predestined. Everything that happens in history has been foreordained by God, including the most important event of all. Let me show you. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. Curiously, Luke wrote both Luke and Acts. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, mentions this wonderful fact. Look at Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. Peter, preaching about Jesus of Nazareth, verse 22. Then he says in verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. He says this was the determined purpose of God. God planned it. He predestined it. The death of Jesus was not an accident. It was not a coincidence. It had to happen. It was part of God's plan, and nothing in heaven or on earth or even from the demons of hell could have predicted it, prevented it. Turn a couple of pages over now to chapter 4. Peter, again, confronting certain Jewish leaders, he is accusing the very people that had Jesus murdered after an illegal trial. So look at Acts chapter 4. Verses 27 and 28. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, talking to God, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, look at verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done. He's saying, yes, they betrayed Jesus. Yes, they murdered him, but God, you had foreordained it. This was your very purpose, and it had to happen. Go back to Luke 24. It must be fulfilled, first, according to predestination. Secondly, he says here, according to the prediction of the prophets. So God predestined it, and then gradually he promised it with these predictions. Now, when you study the Bible, you see that God didn't give all the promises and predictions right there in Genesis 1 or even Genesis 3. He began to gradually reveal them. And the very first one is right there in Genesis 3. A coming Messiah one day that'll defeat the devil that had led Adam and Eve into sin. And then gradually God gave more of these promises and more details. And John Calvin said that these were progressively revealed, kind of like the rising of the sun. And then when Jesus arrived, the sun was at its zenith at noonday. And so they were gradually predicted from Genesis all the way to Malachi. Now, Jesus said something interesting here. He says, they're fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. This was the threefold division of the Old Testament. By the way, your Jewish friends will not call it the Old Testament. They'll usually call it the Hebrew Bible, or another word that most Gentiles have never heard of. Time for me to teach you a Hebrew word, and it's a very interesting one. It's not found in the Bible. In fact, it was invented centuries after both the Old and the New Testament were written. It was an invented word that has an interesting history behind it. It's the word Tanakh. If you were to go to a certain kind of religious bookstore and say, I want to buy a Hebrew Bible, it may have the word Tanakh on the front cover. Where did that word come from? It's not in the Hebrew Bible. It's a word for the Hebrew Bible. It comes from three letters, T, N, and K. And it's an acrostic that the Jews came up with to stand for the three divisions of the Hebrew Bible that Jesus mentions here. The T stands for Torah, the Hebrew word for law. The N stands for the Hebrew word Nevi'im, which means the prophets. And the third word is Ketuvim, which means the writings, or what Jesus calls here the Psalms. So if you know a Jewish friend, say, do you ever read the Tanakh? And his eyes will probably say, how did you hear about the Tanakh? He said, well, my preacher told me that, and I know a Hebrew word now. Tanakh, it means the Hebrew Bible. And so Jesus here mentions the three divisions of the Tanakh, or the Hebrew Bible, and it's the threefold division that Jews today still recognize. Notice, by the way, that it's three divisions. Elsewhere, sometimes Jesus just simply says the law and the prophets, but here he mentions all three. There are three, but only three. There's a fourth group that were read, but the Jews and the Christians never considered it inspired. But there's a group today that considers those extra books a fourth division that's inspired. And some of you know what I'm talking about, the books of the Apocrypha. The Catholic Church says, oh, there's a fourth group, the Apocrypha, Sirach, and these other ones. No, no. The Jews and Christians and our Lord Jesus only endorsed the threefold division, the 39 books of the Hebrew Bible. There were other ancient books that the Jews wrote and read, like the Apocrypha, the Book of Enoch, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and some other ones like that. Those are interesting to read, but they're not inspired. There are no lost books of the Bible. We have exactly what Jesus mentions here. Now, Jesus alludes to them to say that each of these books in these different categories had prophecies about the Messiah, his birth, his death, his resurrection. And Jesus is saying, I have fulfilled all of those prophecies about the birth, death, and resurrection of the Messiah. First, he says the law of Moses. Now, that refers to the first five books of the Hebrew Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the technical term for those five are the Pentateuch. Penta means five. These are the first five books of the Bible. And when you read through that, you'll find, well, it's a lot of history, especially in Genesis. And then when you move into Exodus, it goes from history to laws and a few prophecies. Could you name some of the prophecies in those books that predict the coming of the Messiah? Well, here's a few. I already mentioned Genesis 3:15, shortly after Adam and Eve sinned, God immediately gives them the promise there will be a great deliverer descended from Eve that will come and crush the head of the serpent. That simply means the Messiah will come and will defeat the devil, but he does it in such a way that he is wounded, but he survives. In retrospect, we see that's Jesus, who is a human, but he's not just a human. He defeats the devil by being wounded at the cross, and he survives it. He's victor over the devil. That's the gospel in a nutshell there. But then you find a few others. Genesis 49 mentions that this great Savior will come from the tribe of Judah. Numbers 24:17 is quoted in the New Testament. I wonder if you'd know it. It's coming up in a few weeks, the Star of Bethlehem. It talks about a star arising. And then other ones, Deuteronomy 18 mentions a great prophet one day that's a prophet, but more than a prophet. That's quoted in the book of Acts and saying that was fulfilled in Jesus the Messiah. So those are just a few in the books of Moses that Jesus fulfilled. And I think that on this day, when Jesus is explaining this, he probably mentions a few and says, you know, you've heard about that great prophet. That's talking about me. Then another one talks about the prophet dying. Don't you see? The Messiah had to die. Look at the second division, the prophets, the Nevi'im. Now, that's the next group of writings in the Old Testament. And when you study the Bible, you find out that there are the three major prophets who wrote large books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And then there are those really short ones at the end of the Old Testament, the 12 minor prophets. Minor, by the way, only in size, not importance. And then you find a few other interesting ones like Daniel. And the Jews also put into this category the historical writings, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Kings, and so forth. And these were the writings of the prophets. Prophets were not just simply preachers. These were special messengers that God had handpicked, and he gave them special messages to deliver to his people. Some of their messages were written down, and we have them in the Bible. Other ones, they spoke them but did not write them down, even though they were inspired. They were not canonical. But they were all infallible. And these were unique prophets that were given in Bible days when the Bible was still being written. But then when God finished the writing of the Bible with the book of Revelation, there are no more prophets, there are no more apostles. I say that for this reason. We have all the writings of prophets and apostles here. We don't need any more prophets and apostles. Some churches think we do. And so they say we have people that get still getting messages directly from God and delivering them in churches. They're mistaken. We have preachers that say, "Thus saith the Lord, it is written." I don't get dreams and visions and special communiques from God, nor does anybody else. So if you hear about prophets and people claim to be apostles and getting dreams and visions, you can safely ignore that. We've got enough right here. Or as it says in one of the great hymns, "What more can he say than to you he has said?" Well, God used the prophets to do various things, and one of the things that the prophets did was this. They were basically saying, "He's coming." Who? The Messiah. The great prophet. The one that is more than a prophet. The Son of God. And they began to add more details to what had been given through Moses. Could you name some of those prophecies? Many of them were in the great book of Isaiah. In fact, someone wrote a book called The Gospel According to Isaiah. Isaiah 7:14 says, "This Messiah will be born of a virgin." Chapter 9 says, "Oh, he will be great." And it gives some of the great names. He will be this, he will be this, he will be this. Then the great chapter 53 mentions his death. Other ones mentions his resurrection and his kingdom. Micah 5:2, one of the minor prophets, even mentions the very town where he would be born. Oh, little town of Bethlehem. Zechariah 12:10 says that he will be pierced in his hands. We know that that's fulfilled in the crucifixion because that verse is quoted three times in the New Testament. So the prophets gave various ones of these prophecies about the coming Messiah. And on this occasion, Jesus probably explained some of them to his people, the prophets. Then lastly, he mentions the Psalms. Now, that's the third division. And scholars will say these are the wisdom books, including the Psalms. But they would also include the prophets, such as the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. By the way, also Job is thrown in there. So the Psalms basically means the poetic books and the sayings, such as the Proverbs collected in the Old Testament. Yes, there are prophecies even in those books, even one or two in Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, but especially in the Psalms. For example, the Psalms mentions that Messiah would be betrayed by somebody. He would be crucified. Look that up in Psalm 22. The betrayal is mentioned in Psalm 69. His exalted resurrection is mentioned and quoted in the book of Acts, that God will not leave Messiah in the grave. All of these were predicted in the books of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And Jesus mentions some in the Gospels here. Next, verse 45, Luke says, "And then Jesus opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures." I think that means that they would comprehend the Scriptures that Jesus is explaining to them that are predicting his coming. Now, this is what happened earlier in that day when Jesus was speaking to the men on the road to Emmaus. Remember, they said, "Who is this man? And did not our hearts burn within us when he opened to us the scriptures along the road?" Here, Jesus is not just warming their heart, but opening their mind, opening their understanding to comprehend the scriptures. This is an important verse. Like the men on the road to Emmaus, people can understand only so much of the Bible unless God opens their minds to it. The Bible says later that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. They're spiritually discerned, but the natural man doesn't have that wavelength. It's like if you have a radio that only picks up AM instead of FM. You can't pick up FM on a certain kind of radio. When God does something in a person's mind by the Spirit, it's as it were now he has FM. He can pick up something that was there all along, but he was not able to discern it. Now, if you are a Christian, God did that in you. Maybe you were raised in a Christian family and your mother would read the Bible to you and you'd go to church. And you could understand so much of it. You could repeat Bible verses. Maybe you learned a catechism. But there always was something missing. By the way, it's not children. Full-grown adults sometimes start going to church. They start reading the Bible and they say, "I think I can understand it, but there's still something missing." And sometimes a non-Christian will say, "It's as if you Christians see something I don't. You can understand something. It's like you've got the missing piece of the puzzle." We do. And you know what it is? God has opened our minds, our eyes, our heart to understand it in a way a non-Christian hasn't understood it. So if you're a Christian, you might even remember when God began to open your eyes. Even when you're not a Christian, you say, "I'm beginning to see some things I hadn't seen before." And then, of course, when he converts you, what happens is you say, "Of course, now I see." It's like, "I've never seen it before." And the Bible becomes a brand new book to you. Do you remember when that happened to you? You said, "I'd read this before. Now I see what it means. It really is true." John MacArthur tells a story that I've always liked. He had been witnessing to a certain Jewish friend, and he says, "Now, read beyond just simply Tanakh. Why don't you read the New Covenant?" And the man started reading it, and it didn't make sense. But lo and behold, as he began to read it, God gave him light, and he was gloriously converted. Well, he had to go back and tell John MacArthur. So he says, "Oh, John, did you know the Bible says Messiah would do this? Did you know the Bible says Messiah would rise?" And John said, "Yeah, I think I read that there somewhere." In other words, the man's eyes had been opened up and he saw it really is true. Do you remember when that happened in your life? When you were saved and you couldn't put the Bible down, you're reading it and you say, "It's a brand new book to me." God had begun to give you the understanding. Notice I said begun. It's a lifelong process. Brethren, every time you read the Bible, God's going to show you something new. I encourage you, not only read the Bible every day, but pray, "Lord, open my mind, open my heart to see something in there I've never seen before. Give me the understanding, feed my soul." Or like David prayed back there in Psalm 119, "Open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of your law." Now, this also applies to the unbeliever. He can read the Bible, and we should encourage unbelievers to read the Bible. That's one of the best ways to witness to someone. Say, "Have you ever read the Bible?" "No." "Well, can I give you part of the Bible, like the Gospel of John or the New Testament or maybe even the whole Bible?" And encourage them to read it. And chances are, if they've never read it before, they're going to say, "This is a pretty big book. Where do I start?" Rather than having them start on page one, I'd like to say, "Well, why don't you start where it starts telling you about Jesus," and encourage them to start with the Gospel of Matthew or with John. And then encourage them to come to you if they have any questions, because chances are they're going to have questions. So say, "Well, maybe I can answer some questions for you." Encourage them to read the Bible. And then as your friends are reading the Bible, you go home and pray for them. and say, Lord, bless the word that you have inspired. Your spirit is still working through your word. Lord, convict them of their sin. Give them understanding to what it really means, and through the Bible, point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do that, and you might be surprised that one day your friend will say, I'm seeing something and God's doing something in my life. God just might open not just their understanding, but open their heart. You see, this finds an echo later in the book of Acts where it says that a young lady named Lydia was listening to Paul, and it says God opened her heart to believe the things Paul was preaching. You see what it is? He was preaching the word of God, and then God not just opened her mind, but her heart, and she believed. May that happen in the heart of all of our non-Christian friends. Verse 46, Jesus then says to them, thus it is written, stop right there. Whenever you find the phrase, it is written, that's Jesus and the apostles' way of appealing to the highest source. Just like a lawyer in a law court will say, Your Honor, statute such and such, and he'll give you the numbers there. And I have a copy here if you'd like to look at that. The law says this. This is what Jesus is doing. He is appealing to the highest authority, the word of God, just like he did in the wilderness when he rebuked the devil. It is written, it is written, it is written. There's an example for us, brethren. When we have to defend the faith or withstand the assaults of the devil, get back to the Bible and say, it is written. This is the highest court of appeal. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone is our highest authority. So Jesus says, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Again, he says it was necessary, just like he said back in verse 44, these things must be fulfilled. Why? Why was it necessary that Jesus had to die? Remember I explained, it had been foreordained, it had been predicted, it had been promised, but something else. God had chosen a people to be saved, but that didn't save them then. Did Jesus just simply say, you make up your own way of salvation? No, no. God, having provided Jesus as the Savior, provided the only way of being saved, and it was the only way by which we could be saved. He didn't leave it up to us, and some people think, well, we can choose our own religion, or I can be saved by my own effort, or it seems to me this or that. No, no, no. According to the Bible, there's only one way by which a person can be saved or must be saved, and it's the Lord Jesus. Acts 4:12 again talks about the Lord Jesus and says about him that there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. It has to be through the Lord Jesus Christ, both his person and his work. And that's what Jesus is explaining here. Why he had to die. Why did Jesus have to die? Could there have been another way? Could not God have sent an angel into the world to somehow provide for salvation? No, no. Could not have been any other way. Could not have been another person. So those dangerous cults that say, well, Jesus was simply an angel, not the Son of God, they're wrong. Why? Well, it's like the old adage, you don't send a boy to do what only a man can do, and you don't send an angel what only the Son of God could do. It was necessary for the Son of God to come to earth. But why was it necessary that the Son of God had to suffer and die and rise? Could not Jesus have simply come to earth and say, I'm the Savior. I came to defeat the devil. Devil, get out of here. Okay, now you can be saved. No, no, no. Jesus said it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Why? Now, I'm not giving you the answer yet because I'm trying to pull the answer out of your memory banks. You've studied the Bible, haven't you? Why was it necessary that Jesus had to die? Well, let me dangle this one before you before I tell you the answer. Some have said, well, God is God. God can do anything. Kind of like, couldn't God have just simply waved a magic wand and said, I forgive you. I don't have to send Jesus to die. I can just simply pardon you. No, it could not have happened like that. Why? Because God is absolutely holy and just. His justice has to be satisfied. And it can only be satisfied with the Son of God coming to earth, becoming a man, and making that sacrifice to satisfy. You see how it works together. That's what Christmas is all about. God became a man to pay the debt. It had to happen. Also, remember what had happened just a short time before this. Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, Jesus is looking into a cup, as it were, the cup of God's wrath he will have to endure on the very next day. And he's saying, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. There was no other way. If there had been another way, Jesus would not have gone to the cross. He went to the cross because, as it says here, it was necessary that the Messiah would have to die and rise in something else. He made atonement with three very important ingredients, and I have underscored this over and over again as your pastor. Not just that he had to become a man, but he had to suffer, bleed, and die. Notice the text here. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer. Now, he doesn't mention death because that's included in that. He died a suffering death, a painful death, not a painless death. There are painless ways people could die, even by execution, beheading by a guillotine. Person doesn't feel anything. Or today they often execute a criminal by lethal injection, where he basically goes unconscious and dies in his sleep. There are other ways a person can die. For example, an elderly person often dies in his sleep. It was not like that with the Lord Jesus. He had to die a suffering death because his atonement included not just his death and not just the shedding of blood. By the way, that was necessary too. Hebrews 9:22 says that it is impossible for sins to be forgiven without the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Jesus had to shed blood. He had to die. But here he concentrates on the necessity of suffering. Why? Why didn't just Jesus come and die in his sleep a painless death? It says here it's necessary. Why? The very essence of his death was not just his yielding up his spirit in death, but something else. Now, I've brought you right to the very edge of the core of the gospel, why Jesus died and why he had to die in this way. He died as a sacrifice. He died as a sacrifice to satisfy the Father's wrath. That's called propitiation. He suffered the very curse of God on the cross, not just in his bleeding and his death, but on those 6 agonizing hours on the cross, he endured the hot and holy wrath of God. He suffered. He physically suffered. But far more than that, within his soul, he suffered the wrath of God. And we often overlook that. It was necessary, dear friends, that our Jesus suffer on the cross. And praise God, he did. 1 Peter 2:21 says, Christ also suffered for us. And that's why it says here, it was necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer. Here's a lesson for us before we move on. Yes, Jesus suffered for us. In a sense, he suffered his whole lifetime. But especially those 6 hours on the cross, he suffered more than anybody ever will. He suffered to a certain unimaginable depth beyond what even people in hell suffer. Because suffering, this shame was foreign to him. He was sinless. And he provided the infinitely valuable atonement upon the cross. He suffered. How does that apply to us? He suffered more than we ever will. But as it says in the book of Hebrews, not just he was tempted beyond what we will be tempted, he suffered more than we will suffer. Therefore, he is able to sympathize with anybody that suffers. Some of us here have suffered enormous pain. Some of you have great afflictions. Some of them I know about. Some of them I don't know about. Some of them only God knows about. Jesus knows every suffering any of you ever endure, physically or emotionally. He knows. He has suffered and he cares. He sympathizes with you. Just meditate upon the beauties of his suffering. He has compassion for us. Second lesson, in his suffering, he also died. And just as in his suffering, he can sympathize for us, he can sympathize with us when it comes our turn to die. And he will gently lead his children across River Jordan into heaven. He's already crossed over before. He can sympathize with us in suffering. He can sympathize with us in death. He will be there in both occasions to help you out. Praise the Lord for his wonderful sympathy. Well, that's not all. Jesus said it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. It's interesting that Jesus here predicts the specific day that he would rise on the very third day. Now, go back to verse 21. I didn't say this when we were on that section. Two men on the road to Emmaus, and one of them says to Jesus, well, we were hoping that it was he that was going to redeem Israel. They still didn't believe Jesus had risen, so they said, well, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. I read that and I grin, saying, duh, third day. Didn't he tell you he would rise the third day? Don't you guys have clocks and calendars? Don't you know this is the day he said he's going to rise? That's him. But they missed it until Jesus opened their minds and warmed their heart. Why 3 days? You ever wondered about that? Why 3 days? Is there anything symbolic about that? Well, perhaps Hosea 6:2 mentions on the third day he will raise us up. Maybe that's a fulfillment of prophecy here. Some have suggested that if he had risen earlier, people would have said he really wasn't dead. He just kind of fainted. But after 3 days in the tomb, well, certainly he was dead. But what about if it had been 5, 6, 10, or 21 days? What happens by the fourth day? Come on now, I'm pulling it out of you. John chapter 11, remember, graveside, Lazarus? Don't open the tomb. He's been dead 4 days. He's going to smell bad. On the third day, it wouldn't have been corruption. Anyway, he rose on the third day, just as it had been predicted and promised by Jesus and by the prophets. And God also promised that there would be a Sabbath rest in between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. By the way, I don't want to give more than 10 seconds to this, but some have misunderstood this about the significance of the third day. There are some goofy superstitions people have, and one of them is this, that when a person dies, don't go to the cemetery for at least 3 days because his ghost is hanging around. Have you ever heard that? Nonsense, superstition. The ghost is not hanging around the cemetery for 3 days. Okay, end of 10 seconds. Away with such nonsense. But this is not nonsense. Jesus had to rise from the dead the third day, and he did. Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, you know that any part of a day is considered part of the whole day. He rose again on the third day, verse 47. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. Notice he says repentance. Luke has often mentioned that. He'll mention it again when he writes part 2 called the book of Acts. Repentance, repentance, very important Bible word, Old Testament, New Testament. In fact, you could do a Bible study and find it in Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, the Gospels, the apostles, and the epistles, and the book of Revelation. It's all over the Bible. Last week we had a family visiting, and the father and I were talking afterwards, and he says, you know, some churches never even mention repentance. And I said, we do here. I preach it. We believe it. We practice it. Jesus said repentance and remission of sins should, must, has to be preached in his name. How important is it? By the way, why do some churches leave it out? I've known people that say, I've been in my church for years, the preacher's never even mentioned it. Well, I come from a Catholic church, they mention penance. Is that the same thing? No, it's not the same thing. How important is it? Listen to what Jesus said, Luke 13:3. Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And he repeated it in verse 5. How important is it? It's as important as faith. You know John 3:16. Whoever believes shall not perish. Luke 13. Unless you repent, you will perish. Repentance is as important as faith. John the Baptist said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Jesus preached that. It's very important. That's why he says it has to be preached. Preachers have to do it. Do you parents teach your children about repentance? And by the way, not just teach them, show them in your life. Give them an example of it. You have to repent. The Bible says you must repent to be saved and forgiven. Notice how Jesus links these two together. Repentance and remission of sins. There's no remission of sins without the death and resurrection of Christ, but there's no remission of sins without repentance and faith either. Let me ask you, dear friends, on the authority of God's word, have you repented? Have you had a change of mind, a change of heart? Have you turned from your sins? You cannot go to heaven clutching your sins. You have to forsake them. You have to disperse them, as it were, throw them in the garbage can of repentance and say, I am done with it. Have you repented? Have you really repented? Or have you just gone through a little ritual? Well, I feel sorry for it, but deep down in your heart, you're still clutching your sins. If you go to your grave clutching your sins will drag you down to hell. Cut loose, forsake them. Or as Jesus says, repent of them. It's that important. Then he also said remission of sins has to be preached in his name. Remission of sins means forgiveness of sins. And the Bible promises that. The wonderful promise that if we repent and believe, all of our sins will be washed away. And you might say, now, Preacher Daniel, I've committed a lot of sins. I've had people confess to me, almost like I'm a father confessor, sins you would not imagine. I remember one woman who is an outstanding member of our church in another church I served, and she met with me and says, I embezzled $15,000 at work. Can God forgive me of that? You know, the prison inmates write to me, you would not believe the sins and the crimes that they have mentioned to me that keep you awake at night if you knew what some of these guys have done. And I have the wonderful privilege of saying, no matter what you've done, you can be forgiven because of what Jesus did on the cross for you. Remission of sin is because of him. Look at the text. Repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name. We are forgiven because of him, who he is, what he did for us. Praise God that we have never sinned greater than what his blood can cover. Grace, grace, greater than all our sins. But we have to repent and believe to be forgiven. Now, this has been misunderstood. I heard a world-famous theologian give a lecture many years ago. And he said this, when we go and tell people about Jesus and the gospel, we tell them this, you have already been forgiven. I wanted to jump up and say, no, Jesus has already died. He has already risen, but nobody is forgiven until they repent and believe. And this was a text I could have quoted to him. We don't tell people you are already forgiven. We tell them how they can be forgiven by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it has to be preached and explained to people in his name. And he says here, to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. Now we'll continue that later, where he says, you are witnesses of these things. Acts chapter 1, he says, you are witnesses, go into all the world. This is Luke's account of the Great Commission. Why does he say in verse 48, you are witnesses of these things? Well, first, they would be the official witnesses. Think closely. If somehow they went out and started preaching, you read about this in the book of Acts, and let's say the legal authority said, wait a second, you got proof? Let's get some official witnesses. You're going to be subpoenaed. That's why the apostles were dragged in before the Romans and the Jews as official witnesses. And one by one, they could have stood up, you know, Peter, James, John, I'm a witness. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Yes. Did you see Jesus do that miracle? Yes, I did. Did you see him die? Yes. Did you see him rise? Yes, I did. I will stake my life on it. That's what they did. They were the official witnesses. Incidentally, Acts 1 mentions that after Judas died, they had to choose another official witness to be among the apostles that had been a witness for 3 years of the miracles of Jesus and his resurrection, and Matthias was chosen. So these were witnesses of his miracles. They were eyewitnesses. They saw the feeding of the 5,000, the 4,000, the walking on the water. They were also ear witnesses to all of his sermons and his explanations to their questions. They were the official witnesses. Ah, but someone might say, oh, wait a second. Witnesses for 3 years, and they witnessed his resurrection. How many of them witnessed his death? Anybody here wonder about that? Okay, Bible students, which of them witnessed his death? We know John did, but that was a trick question. Read John's gospel. He was there at Calvary, but when Jesus said, take care of my mother, John left before Jesus died. But you could surmise he knew Jesus was going to die. Were there any others there? We don't know for sure if any of the other apostles came back. John came back. Maybe the other ones did. But in any case, if they had witnessed his resurrection, they could deduce he died so that he could be raised from the dead. So in that sense, they would all be legal witnesses. Now, are we witnesses? You know, we like to say, I witness to my neighbor, or I want to witness to my father. We're witnesses in one sense, but not another. We're not witnesses like they are, because we weren't there. We didn't actually see Jesus rise from the dead, do miracles, and so forth. But in another sense, we're witnesses. We can testify to what God has done in our life. But brethren, when we share the gospel, let's do more than simply give our testimony. Someone could challenge that. What we need to do is to say, I can testify that God's word is true. This is what tells people the truth about Jesus' death and resurrection. So concentrate on the Bible's testimony more than your personal testimony. Well, we conclude this morning with verse 49. Jesus says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but wait here in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit just like I've been promising. He has promised to die and rise, and so he did. And he says, I will send you the Holy Spirit, and so he did in Acts chapter 2. And he sent it to them, and he says, now before you go and be witnesses everywhere, starting in Jerusalem, wait for the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, some people have misunderstood this and misapplied it in two ways. Number one, some people in the Pentecostal group say, oh, you can't live a Christian life until you first tarry. And some of the old Pentecostals have tarry meetings. Y'all ever heard of those? Tarrying meetings where you are supposed to pray and weep and struggle for hours, maybe days. And then the Holy Spirit fills you and you speak in tongues. And they say, we still have to tarry. No. He was saying this to them to say, you wait 10 days after I go to heaven and then the Holy Spirit will come. But after the Holy Spirit comes, he doesn't say, wait for this Spirit. If you're a Christian, you already have the Holy Spirit. What's the second misapplication of this? Well, some Christians are still waiting before they go and share the gospel. What are you waiting for? You've got the Bible. You've got the Holy Spirit. You've got the commandment. What are you waiting for to go and tell people the gospel? This commandment wasn't just given to the apostles. It's given to us. As your pastor, let me ask you the question. Who was the last person you shared the gospel with? What are you waiting for? And a lot of people will say, I'm waiting for the courage. Pray for courage. I'm waiting for an opportunity. Pray for the opportunity. And they're probably already out there and say, well, Lord, I forgot what I'm waiting for. Well, then what are you waiting for? Go and do it. And someone will offer the excuse, well, I've got the opportunity and I love and I want to tell them, but nobody will believe me. I've got an answer for that objection. Nobody will believe the gospel. You believed it. Someone else might believe it too. You might be the only Christian they know. So brethren, you've got the Holy Spirit, you've got the Bible, you've got the command. Let's go and do it. Let's go and share the gospel. Well, we'll end there, and next week, Lord willing, we'll finish off the wonderful gospel of Luke. Let us pray. Father, thank you that the Lord Jesus rose just as you had promised and predestined, and he is alive forevermore. Thank you that he is in heaven interceding for us, and he has given us the Bible and the Holy Spirit. Help us then, Lord, to go and share this gospel with those that need it. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.